If you wouldn't mind, you can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. And as we've been in this season of Lent, preparing ourselves for the coming of Easter, we've been going through the last couple chapters in Mark's Gospel. And we started with Passover and are following Jesus to... Lila, you need something? Mom's right there. Sorry, that's my little girl right there. Hi, baby. She's not feeling so good. Can we edit that out of the tape? That's all right. Just teasing. Mark chapter 14. Okay, so we've been going through, following Jesus, basically from Passover through his trial to the cross, and then we will end on Easter Sunday with his resurrection. And each one of these elements, you know, as we follow this story, are important. It's important what's there. It's important what's not there. And I've been enjoying it each kind of step of the way. And today we're going to be looking specifically at Peter, his denial, and looking at what's behind it and what we can glean from it, what we can take away. Now, if you're on Facebook and you're friends with either Patty or I, you know this fact about the Tacklins, that we have chickens. Are you guys aware of that fact? It's kind of a new thing for us, a new venture, getting chickens. It's a huge project, to be honest. If any of you, you know, are told, hey, get chickens, it's just free eggs, right? You go like, okay, sure, that's part of it. But it's a major undertaking, and, you know, these five chickens have become kind of part of the family. And I've learned some things from it. One of those things, you have these phrases that exist in language where you start discovering the roots. For instance, cooped up, right? Okay, now that means something very specific, and we throw that out our kids. They've been indoors all day. It's raining. They're cooped up. Well, yeah, it's chickens, like, they don't like to be in there too long. They get a little restless, and they start getting mean. And so, which brings me to our second point, which is the idea of a pecking order. Like, a pecking order is not, I mean, this, when you talk about this as a metaphor as far as how society aligns itself, et cetera, this is a very literal thing as well with chickens, that they could be mean. And there's definitely, like, the queen of the roost, and there's the one that's at the very bottom that can, if you're not careful, get pecked to death. And you see, I think, in animals, really this very barbaric side of nature, right? The strong survive. And it makes you feel all this protection for this, like our poor little chicken that's just getting beat up. And so we've been, you know, doing everything we can to save it. And I think we're getting there. But anyways, the other day I was watching, you know, I kind of made the mistake of watching some of the political debates. And I was like, oh my gosh, here we go, pecking order, right? That really, how far have we come? I think we like to think that we as human beings have risen so much above this kind of animal nature. And then you just watch these people pecking each other and the cruelty behind it. And it's an interesting thing that we have this kind of dual nature that's in us. Part of us is a very animalistic, strong survive, Machiavellian, look out for number one kind of thing. Be good when it suits you, be bad when it suits you. And then there's this divine spark in us, this thing in us that causes us to rise above circumstance, to respond in generosity and selfless love and sacrifice even. And you realize these two things sort of tear at our hearts, vying for their place. I think that it's Moses who says, choose this day, you know, I set before you life and death, a blessing and a curse, therefore choose life. And it seems to be in this choice, this idea of choosing this higher nature as opposed to the lower. And this is a difficult thing for us. It's a part of our struggle. I heard somebody say recently, look, it's not about the left or the right, it's about above and below, up and down, right? That there's this idea of a kingdom that is in the heavens and a kingdom on the earth. And these are two very different systems that kind of wage war by very different philosophies. When we look at the Jewish people, and especially this moment in history, we see a people that has been packed and packed and packed to where they are, have become kind of the bottom rung of society. Alexander the Great came through and began this process which we refer to as Hellenization, that the Greeks came in and they said, when we conquer you, what we're going to demand is that you use our monetary system, that you speak our language, that you worship our gods. And so they came in and basically converted everybody to this. It was kind of, it was brilliant at the time, a brilliant way of controlling. And so the Jewish people started experiencing this Hellenization. In fact, some of this process would have been very demeaning. In fact, the Greeks came in and sacrificed pigs in the Jewish temples as a way of bringing this, what was considered unclean, into their very holiest places and creating this sacrilege there as a way of demeaning the people. And there's some history that was written during that time. We get a lot of this from what's called the Book of Maccabees, which isn't in our Bible, although some parts of Christianity do include the Book of Maccabees. But it's certainly a very rich time of history where you see this man, and forgive me if I get it wrong, but I believe his name is Matthias Maccabeus, fought back against the Greeks and won. And eventually he starts this band that are like this Jewish version of Robin Hood, hiding in the woods, fighting against now, not the Greeks, but the Seleucids at this time, which was basically in Alexander the Great when he died. I think it was Antiochus Epiphanes. I should have done my research better, but was in charge. And underneath the Seleucids, they fought back and won huge victories. In fact, the season of Hanukkah that's celebrated has to do with this time period. But eventually Rome comes through. Rome takes over, conquers Greece. And the Roman people don't follow this Hellenization pattern. They allow the people to still practice their own religion. But you see the effects of the Hellenization still. In fact, when we talk about Sadducees, are you familiar with that term? You have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were Hellenized Jews. But the Romans come in and they're certainly not less barbaric, and the people are certainly not less persecuted than they were. It's said that in 4 BC that the Romans in Galilee came in and at one point crucified over 2,000 people publicly. And it's interesting thinking what must have taken place at this time. In about 4 BC, I can imagine in Galilee, this little boy named Peter watching this spectacle take place. And he has this history, this story told of the Maccabeans and their revolt. He's experiencing the brutality of the government that's come against the Hebrew people. And Peter becomes what is called a zealot. And the zealots were there to take the Romans over by force. That was the philosophy that they held to. That was kind of the dream that fueled the people. And Peter, this fisherman, is approached by Jesus, a rabbi, who says, come follow me. He begins talking about a kingdom of heaven that's going to be established here on earth. And Peter signs up. He loves Jesus, but you know underneath all of this, Peter is signing up to kill Romans. And what we see in the passage that's just come before us on the Mount of Olives, we see Jesus taken by the religious leaders, where an armed guard of Roman soldiers come in. And we see Peter in this moment, somewhat in a moment of panic, but draws his sword, swings it at the nearest guy, in this case a servant, cuts the guy's ear off. And Jesus comes in and he stops him. And he says, Peter, this is not how this kingdom works. That he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. There's a system of violence, and violence in return for violence creates a system of chaos and of escalation. And Jesus says, we're talking about a kingdom, but a kingdom that works on a completely different set of principles and values and philosophy. Jesus heals the servant and surrenders himself to the guard. And the disciples run. And Peter, the lone disciple, follows at a distance. And Jesus is brought before a trial in the house of Caiaphas. And Peter, as a result of maybe John's connections, Peter and John end up getting into this courtyard. And what we're going to see here is this moment of betrayal where Peter is confronted, in this case, by a servant girl. And repeatedly, he's going to deny Jesus, even curse his name. And I think sometimes we look at this as an act of cowardice. And what I want to suggest this morning is that Peter was no coward. He was the guy who got out of the boat and walked on water, or at least got partially there. He's the guy who drew the sword in the midst of the Roman soldiers. And my hunch is in this case that something has broken in Peter. Something happened between his confrontation and this moment in the courtyard. And I think what he experiences is a moment of defeat. I was thinking about this in light of last year's Super Bowl, where the Seahawks were back in there and coming back for potentially a repeat victory, and it was like the final moments. They're down by 4 points, and that, you know, Russell Wilson throws this brilliant pass to Marshawn Lynch, and then next pass that I don't know the guy's name because I don't really follow football. It's my wife's area, but their receiver bumbles it in midair, falls, and the ball bounces off his chest, and he catches it. You remember this? And you're going, okay, if there ever was an act of God in football, it was that. Unbelievable catch. Last play, they're like right there on like the 1 yard line, and Russell Wilson does what? He passes it, throws an interception, and they lose. I mean, it could have been this brilliant ending to the game, and instead, I just remember the look. I mean, it was on every fan, but on the team, like sitting there going, what just happened? What just happened? We had all this momentum. We were right there. And then the whole thing just self-destructs. And I say that because my hunch is this is what happened for Peter. I mean, you think about when they're walking into Jerusalem. On that day of Jerusalem, Jesus enters by one gate, Pontius Pilate by another. Pontius Pilate with a show of force. He's got a whole contingent of Roman soldiers with him. Jesus enters by the other gate, and all of Jerusalem is in celebration. They're laying their coats down before him. They're waving palm branches, and they're saying, Hosanna. Their king has returned. And you could see Peter gearing up for like, all right, we're coming in for the win. Whatever's going to happen, now it's going to happen, and we're ready for it. Only to have Jesus in this moment, this critical moment of confrontation, give up, put himself into the hands of the enemy, and surrender. And I have a feeling that in this story that we're about to read, Peter is ashamed. He's ashamed, he's humiliated, and all of a sudden now the association with Jesus, the one who's just lost everything and given it up, to him is so shameful, and everything in him reacts. Let's read this. This is Mark 14. We're going to read 66 through 72. It says, and as Peter was below in the courtyard, again, this is Caiaphas's house, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began saying again to the bystanders, this is one of them. But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. And he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. And we remember that Jesus has foretold this moment taking place. And Peter, in all his self-confidence, goes, even if these guys do, I will never deny you. I think Peter, this is a part of his identity right? That he's going, look, I am the brave one. I am the strong one. I don't know about the rest of your disciples, but as for me, I will never. In this brilliant picture of like sovereignty and free will, you see Jesus going, Peter, like, it's like you already did, right? Like God outside of time going, I'm watching you deny me right now. And it's crazy how that somehow telling Peter that is not going to take away from his free choice of the moment. He didn't in that moment go, oh, weird, I just denied Jesus. He knew that he denied Jesus. And so you see this real weird interplay of God's perspective and man's perspective overlap. But that's just more of an aside. I think that in Peter you see here, in his need to disassociate from Jesus, all of a sudden this shame rising up, and then in this moment of failure, even deeper shame. And why is this important? Again, this is most likely Peter's gospel. And as Peter tells a story, we don't even know in his gospel that he's the one who swung the sword. That shows up in other gospels. John, I think, is the one that points that out. Oh, by the way, that was Peter. In his, that's diminished. But you get this feeling that Peter, as he's talking to Mark and he's penning this gospel, goes, oh, you make sure this part's in there. Right? The insufficiency of Peter, who at this point is now one of the key leaders in the church. How do you like that for a political platform? Everybody else pointing the finger of like, you know what? He screwed up here, he screwed up here, he choked here, or whatever, and you see Peter going, oh, let me tell you how I choked 3 times. Let me tell you my inadequacy. And somehow in this kingdom, we are seeing just how radically different it is than the kingdom of earth. I think something happens in this moment, this confession of Peter, where, to be quite honest, something in him is set free. That there was something that he was trying to prove in this identity of Peter the strong one that ultimately wasn't true. That underneath all of this oftentimes is something we're trying to prove to ourselves that has more to do with our shame than anything else. And we don't know what this was for Peter, but we know certainly that thing in us that makes us avoid the truth, that makes us not go to the doctor when we know we should, that thing that wants to pretend everything's okay when deep down we know it's not. There's a quote from George Bernard Shaw. Do you want to put that first one up? It says, we live in an atmosphere of shame. We are ashamed of everything that is real about us, ashamed of ourselves, of our relatives, of our incomes, of our accents, of our opinions, of our experience, just as we are ashamed of our naked skins. And this is what I mean. I think Peter is standing there in this courtyard, humiliated. Forget Roman soldiers. Here's a servant girl pointing at him, and he's totally exposed and totally in denial of who he is. It's been said about shame that so often we're ashamed of our shame, and so we bury it alive. And it has this way of coming back as we try to prove this is not who I am, to hide my weakness, to exalt in my strengths, to lead always with, here's what's strong about me, here's what's good about me. And this other part of myself, this part that I consider weak, I keep in the closet and I hide and it atrophies. Brené Brown has recently said that guilt is when we do something wrong. Shame is when we feel that we are wrong. And here you see Peter falling apart. All Peter's weaknesses exposed. Peter learning that apart from Christ, he can do nothing. And so this becomes for Peter like where his authority lies. This is what qualifies him to lead. And you see how totally different this kingdom is. And the convicting thing here is that what Jesus models, this strength and humility, this refusal to fight back, all of this becomes for us not just something for us to admire, but it becomes the pattern according to which we as followers of Jesus are to live our lives. The philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, he wrote this thing on being an admirer or a follower. I'm going to read it for you here. It's a long one, but just bear with me. He says, Christ came into the world with the purpose of saving, not instructing it. At the same time, that's kind of this idea that the gospel is good news, not good advice, right? At the same time, as it is implied in his saving work, he came to be the pattern, to leave footprints for the person who would join him, who would become a follower. This is why Christ was born and lived and died in lowliness. It is absolutely impossible for anyone to sneak away from the pattern with excuse and evasion on the basis that it, after all, possessed earthly and worldly advantages that he did not have. In that sense, to admire Christ is the false invention of a later age, aided by the presumption of loftiness. No, there is absolutely nothing to admire in Jesus unless you want to admire poverty, misery, and contempt. Now, this is the way of the cross. And certainly we know from Scripture that it is the way of glory, but somehow what Jesus models is that the way up is the way down. And when Jesus says, I want you to follow me like Bonhoeffer says, Jesus says, when he says, follow me, he bids us to come and die. Dying to this self, this ego, this need for control, this looking for an edge, this desire to be considered better than the person next to us. All of this is what falls by the wayside. Jesus had so many admirers. So many admirers that showed up that welcomed him into the city on Palm Sunday. In fact, every single disciple was an admirer, even Judas. But what happens here? Jesus is going to teach them what it means to be a disciple. And that means following the pattern. Or as Peter is going to put it, to follow in his steps. I look at the elections and I think you hear all of these people claiming Christ and yet modeling a kingdom of the world. Chris asked me, do you think Jesus would vote? I said, I don't know. I don't know who Jesus would vote for. It is a funny thing. You know, everybody was so, at the time of Christ, so concerned with Rome. And Jesus has very little to say except, you know what? Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Everybody was saying, Jesus is here to liberate us from the Roman Empire. And Jesus' timeline is way bigger. I like the way Lewis says this. We have the way to glory. This is in this great passage where he's talking about there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal, talking about humans, individuals. And then he says this, nations, cultures, art, civilization, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as a life of a gnat. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. So Jesus isn't that interested in Rome. And it's not that it didn't matter. It's just the timeline was much larger. I think it would be more important that wherever you go, wherever you're involved, this doesn't mean that Christians shouldn't be involved in politics. They just need to act like Jesus when they're there. Not behave one way when you're with the world and a different way when you're at church. To act like Jesus and to do that consistently in whatever place you find yourselves. James and John, their mother comes to Jesus and says, can my son sit on your left and on your right when this kingdom happens? Can they have the position of honor? And Jesus says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the kingdom of heaven here that Jesus is describing. Another little C.S. Lewis, he talks about in this essay called The Inner Ring. And I'm going to skip this slide, so don't worry about it. But It's an excerpt from War and Peace that he starts this address with. And it's a bunch of college graduates. And he uses this from War and Peace where this second lieutenant walks into this conversation, and Boris, the main character, is talking to Andre, Prince Andre, who's a captain, who's talking to a general, and he kind of interrupts this conversation, and basically in the gist of this, Andre, the captain, who's of less rank, says to the general, like, hang on just a second, turns to Boris, they start talking, and this general's kind of like following along at their heels. And Boris, the main character, realizes, oh, there's like two different structures of power here. There's sure that there's all the military titles and there's an order and hierarchy. And then there's the people that really have the power, the people on the inner ring. This is what the disciples wanted. They wanted to be on the inner ring. This was the opportunity. And this inner ring is like such a worldly way of thinking. Who's got the ear of Jesus? Who's closest to this? And Jesus is going, look, this whole inner ring thing, that's also a part of this world system that promotes violence. It's where oftentimes the compromises that we make come from, that place of fear of being left out, right? And that's actually a thing now, the fear of missing out. Thanks to Facebook, it's just accentuated that thing. But this desire to be one of the important people can make us do some pretty horrible things. I mean, I think of a time when I was a kid where, I mean, I've told this story about being super lonely in seventh grade and really finding a sweet time between me and the Lord at that time. But eventually making friends, and then this one time finally being included and me ostracizing somebody who later became a good friend. And it took me years before I could apologize for doing that. I felt so embarrassed, but to go like, look, this inner ring thing causes us to do some pretty ugly things. Or it causes us to worry or be afraid. Like there's so much energy that goes into that. And Jesus, I think, comes in and he leads in humility, going, these whole systems, who is more important than the next, is ridiculous. It's a waste of your time. And that seems obvious, but gosh, do we believe that? And if we really believe that, can we live our lives with this sort of transparency, this disarmed sense of this is who I am in all of my strength, but in all of my weakness? Because God is saying, look, that weakness, that's your authority. That weakness, that's where I'm seen. That's where people understand there is a power that's at work here. And so Jesus models this ability to turn the other cheek. Peter understands this, he sees this, he witnesses it. In fact, by the end, you see Jesus so lovingly deal with Peter when he says to the women that find him in the garden, go tell the disciples and Peter. Peter, the one who has shamed himself, Jesus is going to come back and gently reassure back to a place where he understands his identity now in his true self. 1 Peter 2, these are Peter's words. He says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so you might follow in his steps. There's the pattern. He who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, his Father. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. And again, this failure of Peter's becomes his initiation into leadership. He's going to witness just how powerful and in control God is at the moment of his resurrection. It's interesting, this rooster crowing is at the same time total conviction and humiliation, and then coupled with the reminder that Jesus said it was going to be like this. These promises that Jesus gives. He says, look, in this world you'll have trouble. Take heart. I've overcome the world. And in Jesus' resurrection, we see that take place, this overcoming of the world. And as a result of this, the followers of Jesus, the ones that come after him, he refers to as being in it, living almost like with a new citizenship. That you become strangers in this world. You're living according to a whole different set of values. And for us, as God's people, as God's church, that reminder to us that our lives should be marked by humility, of sacrificial love, of generosity, of looking to the least and considering them as more important than ourselves. It's called a ministry of reconciliation, and we're called ambassadors. We're ambassadors of this heavenly kingdom. That's how much we identify with this. That our lives become a testimony of how it works in God's kingdom. It's a ministry of peacemaking. Reconciliation is just simply bringing this restorative relationship between others and God. This humility, it leads by example. I'm going to end up going a little bit long, but Jay reminded me that in Thailand they go to church all day long. So if you can bear with me, if any of you got to hustle out, I won't be offended, I promise. But Jesus displays this humility. Peter sees it. He understands it. Jesus asks him 3 times, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. And we see this was, Raya pointed this out to me at lunch, but we see in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John back in Caiaphas' house, boldly proclaiming what they've seen. And they've just healed somebody and has created another scandal, but they just stand up and present this as testimony. And it says in Acts 4, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Educated common men. This is not who Peter wanted to be. He wanted to be spectacular. He wanted to be strong. He wanted to be admired. And what he learns is this is not how God's kingdom works. And we see Peter in this situation, knowing that he has nothing to offer but Christ. That reality, apart from God, he can do nothing. And yet with God, he stands there in total boldness and proclaims what he's seen. And Caiaphas there is struck by Peter's testimony. It's a hard thing living from that place of weakness. And I could tell you about mine, but there's not enough time, conveniently. But I do feel that. There's times where I just think, oh God, why did you make me this way? I could be so more effective if you had just given me a little bit more of this or a little bit more of this. And I find that God's going, no, there's the opportunity, Jeff. Don't go chase after your gifts. Stay there in that place of vulnerability and weakness. It sure makes me appreciate who I get to serve with and their strengths. It could be easy to be envious of those. Jesus is going to tell us, you know, when you go someplace and here's a table before you, where do you sit? He goes, you just go to the lowest place. If somebody wants to raise you up, that's fine. This is how this operates. That it's by grace for all of us. It's what I love about communion. Communion is this table where nobody has a higher seat than any other. In fact, in Corinthians, the privileged class was starting the communion meal early. And all the lower economic levels, when they actually got to church, the meal was gone. They had divided this almost into this set of who was more important than the next. And if you read that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, Peter's fed up. And he goes, this is an unworthy way of taking communion. That you don't come in a place of privilege. This is to miss it. You come to this table in a place of equality and humility where everybody comes as equals. Everybody's sitting under grace. We're going to come to this table, but before we do, just this reminder of what we celebrate here is this incredible love of God, this sacrificial, self-giving love that becomes the pattern that we are called then to live out. And it's such a small thing, and yet with it, God can do mighty things. In Ephesians 2, 4 through 10, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Amen.